Right, let's read then in the scriptures and turning again this morning to the epistle to the Colossians, one of those epistles of Paul, of course. We're going to read once again from verse 9 down to the end of the epistle. And in fact, this morning we come to the last few verses of the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. And for this morning, coming to the last few verses from 26 to 29, but beginning to read once more at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. May the Lord bless that great portion of his word to us once again. This morning in our time together, we come to the last few verses of this opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. The church at Colossae, you remember, came into being in the will and purpose of the Lord under the ministry of that man, Epaphras, who had come into the truth of the gospel at some point in his life, and who had also come into contact with the Lord's Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned in the city of Rome for the sake of that gospel. At that time, you remember, Epaphras had apparently opened up his heart and his mind to the Lord's Apostle Paul with regards to a danger that was threatening the church of the Lord in that place. And it's on account of that then that a good deal of the epistle is taken up with meeting that danger and dealing with that danger in the full glare of the gospel that God has given in Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember very briefly what that danger was, what the heresy was, for it was a heresy indeed. And it said this, it said that along with Jesus Christ, for the fullness of salvation in your soul, you had to have something else. You had to have Christ, of course. They weren't going that far, and they were saying you had to have Christ for salvation. But along with Christ, you had to have some other things. From the Judaistic side of things, because it was a two-armed attack, there were those Jews, or those of the old Judaistic order, and they were saying that along with Christ, you had to have some of the old ceremonial rites of the Jewish religion, especially the rite of circumcision that was made in the flesh with hands. And from the philosophical side of things, that was the Greek side of things, then people were saying that in order to come into the fullness of the gospel, you had to have a superior kind of knowledge of certain things. And of course, these people, they were the custodian of these certain things, and you had to go to them in order to find these certain things. So you see, in the opening chapter of the epistle, especially from verse 15 of the chapter onwards, the Lord's apostle gives such a description of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as to make any such notion absolutely repugnant in the sight of anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember in verse 15 then, as we read again this morning, this Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of every creature. In verse 16, he is the one by whom and for whom all things were created and made. In verse 17, he is before all things, he says, and by him all things consist, all things hold together. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father, says the apostle in verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. And then in the verses that follow on from that again, he is the one by whom the Father has reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. You see, all of that kind of description, and maybe it was that kind of description that the old hymn writer had in his mind when he said this is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. But you see what the apostle is doing under the Holy Spirit of God. He is showing Christ, and he is showing such a fullness of Christ that it is unthinkable that anything should ever be needed with Christ in order to make our soul salvation sure and assured forever and ever. And if anyone can read a passage of the Word of God like this, my friends, and still think that salvation is in any other than our Lord Jesus Christ, then that person really is twice blind, twice deaf, and under the influence of that old serpent, the devil. So the apostle will go on to warn in the next chapter in verse 8, beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So it must always be Jesus only, and only Jesus. And so the apostle then, having written all of those glorious things concerning the Lord, then as we saw last week, in verse 24, he begins to take up a personal note concerning himself. Now he often does that, and he continues with that this morning, but he does it not for any egotistical reason, but because he is an apostle, that unique body of those days on which the thing was to be built. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so he writes very often along these lines out of his apostolic calling and appointing under the Lord. And so, having mentioned the glorious gospel of Christ, which is in Christ alone, then he begins to speak about his sufferings and his service in relation to that gospel and to the church as it proclaims the gospel. It was something of that then that we looked at. Now let me mention that because it ties in with the rest of the verses. In verse 24, who now rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for you, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, in those words, you remember what Paul is not saying, and it's very important to understand what he is not saying. And he is not saying in any way that Christ's suffering for the church and the work of salvation were not sufficient, and so that he and others must add something to that work, his own suffering or other sufferings, in order to make that salvation complete. He's not saying anything like that whatsoever. He's not saying that there is something lacking in the work that Christ did, and although Christ did the bulk of the work, then we have to come in, or he has to come in and fulfill that work. Now, I mentioned that because some believe that. The Roman Catholic Church especially has hardened that into a doctrine, and it says that along with Christ, then you must produce all of those works, and you must produce grace of yourself to go along with the grace of Christ. And they've even got that system where the likes of Paul, as I said, and the saints, well, they had so much grace, you see, that you can apply for some of their leftover grace if you need it. It's called supererogatory grace, the grace they didn't need. And through penance or through prayers or through indulgences, some other ways, then you can apply for this supererogatory grace to add to your grace, to add to the work of Christ, and so make your salvation sure. Now, they're not the only ones that believe like that. The unregenerate heart by nature believes like that. I'll have a bit of Christ, and then I'll add to Christ what must complete the work of Christ. And Paul is saying no such thing. Isn't the very heresy that he's dealing with that very thing? That there are those who are saying Christ isn't enough, and you must have something with Christ. You see the depravity of the human heart that can take the very case that he is making against such a thing for such a thing. That's what the heart is like. And he's not saying at all anything like that. But what he is saying, as we saw, is a something very, very precious, very comforting to the souls. And you go way back to the context of what he's saying, and that's in verse 18, where he is called Christ, one of the descriptions, the head of the body, the church. And my friends, what he is simply saying is this. He's saying that when the church, the body on earth, suffers, then the head of the church in heaven knows all about those sufferings. And that's the truth of what he's speaking about. Hasn't he got it in his own experience? Just one of those things where things dovetail with the children this morning. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Was he persecuting Christ? He was persecuting the Christians. But you can't touch the body unless the head feels the assaults, the assailing that come upon the body. And very simply, my friends, the afflictions of Christ are those afflictions and persecutions and buffetings which the church on earth, the body, and the members of the body feel or endure, but which the head in heaven, in that mysterious sense, feels and knows all about those afflictions. The afflictions of Christ, they are, because they are the afflictions of the body of which he is the head. And you can't separate the head from the body. You see, the headship of Christ is twofold. There is that which is authoritative. He is the head, and the body must be ruled by the head. But there is that which is spiritually organic, and he is the head of the body. And whatever the body feels, body endures, then the head feels it. When he speaks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, that's his part of the sufferings, which he has to endure but which he knows the head in heaven knows all about. And he's filling up in his body, he says, those sufferings which are behind, the sufferings that belong to him and remain for him and for all the people of God until Christ shall come again. But he knows he can endure those sufferings in the knowledge that he is part of the body of which Christ is the head. Paul isn't destroying the truth that he has just set out to establish, that it is Jesus only and only Jesus. He's showing those Colossian believers and all believers just what kind of a union they have with Christ forever and forevermore. In another sense, he says to the Hebrews, we have a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that's what he's speaking about as he turns in that personal note. It's a personal note with a purpose. It's still to press home to the people that there is one Savior. And if that Savior is theirs, then he is such a Savior, the head of the body that is still on the earth. And then, having spoken about the sufferings, then the service, of course. This gospel whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So Paul counted it all honor both to suffer and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the world. Well then, so the last few verses of the chapter that we come to this morning, again, as I say, it's a personal note, but again, it's for our good and it's for God's glory. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable to us. Now, two things again in relation to the gospel, what we can call the mystery of it and the ministry of it. So, beginning at verse 25, just really a few words on the mystery that Paul speaks about. Whereof I am made a minister, he says, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is the mystery that Paul is referring to? That which is hid, he says, from generations and from ages, but is now made manifest among the saints. And the answer to that, really, is found in a few verses of an earlier epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians. If you want to just turn over there, read the first few verses of chapter 3, and I'm sure that helps to at least solve what the mystery is. So, chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 1. Again, he's speaking about this dispensation, this stewardship which has been given to him in the gospel. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I am made a minister, and so on. What is the mystery? Well, he says, the mystery is this, which was hid from other ages, but is now made fully manifest, that the Gentiles should be part of the same redemption that the Christ of God would work when he would come into the world to be the Savior. That the Gentiles should be part and parcel of the same salvation, the same church, the same body of Christ on earth until Christ shall come again, and then with Christ forever in heaven for throughout eternal ages. That truth, he says, was not made known unto the sons of men in former generations. Or more precisely, it was not fully known. It was partially known. It's not known, he says, as it is now made known, you see. Now it's revealed in all its fullness. But very simply, he is relating the fact, my friend, that in all eternity, God had a plan and a purpose, not just to save men and women out of the Jewish nation in this world of ours, but to save the world in that sense, Jew and Gentile, out of every kindred and tongue and nation and clime, there would be one salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ had come to save to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was something that was hidden in that sense, not fully revealed, but now he says it is revealed. Truth was always there. It was dimly seen, but now in the full blaze of the gospel day, that truth has come to its fulfillment. So you see, in that verse in Colossians, he's speaking about the mystery, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And the mystery, he says then to the Ephesians, is this, that the Gentiles should be partakers of the gospel also, of the same body and of the same promises. Now, why is Paul saying that? Always do bear in mind that all the scripture is given for a purpose, my friends. Why is he bringing that in at that particular time? And undoubtedly it's for this reason, that there were those people who, from the Jewish side of the heresy, you remember, were saying, you must be circumcised. And to be circumcised, they were simply saying, you had to in some way or other become a Jew. Because the Gentiles were the uncircumcised, that was the great term, and the Jews were the circumcised. And so when they were saying to these Gentiles who had trusted in Christ, you must be circumcised, they're saying you must become a Jew. Because in order to have a fullness of salvation, you must belong in some way or other to the Jewish nation. No, no, says Paul. There is one hope of glory, and it is in the gospel, and it is Christ in you, and that is the hope of glory. It has nothing to do with the circumcision made in the flesh. It has got to do with Christ entering into the heart. And you see again, he is simply insisting and pressing home this point that there is only one salvation and ever only was one salvation from eternity and through time, hidden in the old, fully revealed in the new, and it is Christ in a person as the only hope of glory. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, he says in another place, but a new heart. And oh, my friends, simply to understand why he's saying in his day what he's saying. And it's because there were those coming along with that plague sore of Judaism that always wanted to attach itself to the church and still does in a million and one different ways. Remember an old saint of God gone to glory now? And he said, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ has committed suicide on the steps of the Jewish synagogue. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is one God over all, and he is rich unto all who call upon him. And when these people were coming along with their Judaistic nonsense, no, no, says Paul, there is one hope of glory for all. Was always there, was there in a mysterious kind of sense, hidden in that sense. But that's not the case now. Now it is fully revealed. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now you see, that was always a battle. It's hard for us, I suppose, in some ways, to appreciate what kind of a battle that was in those days for many, many people. And I think we have to understand that it was a battle in order to read some of the passages of the Word of God aright. In the Ephesians, when he writes to the Ephesians, he's pressing the same case. And he says, don't you know this? That God has taken and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That is, between the Jew and between the Gentile. And in the temple in Jerusalem in those days, there were different courts. There were the courts of the women. because the women were to be kept, you see, in a safe place by themselves. And there were the courts of the Gentiles and the courts of the Jews, and the Jews wouldn't go into the courts of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles certainly couldn't go over the wall into the court of the Jews. That's the picture that he's painting. And he says, but our Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. He says he has made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, you see. So that we both, he says, those who were nigh to God in the old covenant, those who were far off, the Gentiles, so that we are made one, and we both have access unto God by one Spirit through him, Jesus only, and only Jesus. My friends, that's a truth that needs to be taken before our eyes day after day after day. And we have to enjoy all that we have in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, in those days, it had to be dealt with. It was a real issue. Maybe we don't appreciate it now at a distance, but in order to read many of the passages of the Word of God like this, then you do need to understand at least something of it. Isn't Peter the classical case? You remember when he was in the flat roof of Simon the Tanner's house? And the message was just to come that he was to go and preach the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And he went into a trance while he was waiting for his dinner. And he had this vision of a sheet let down from heaven and all kinds of unclean meats as far as the old dietary laws of Israel were concerned. And the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No way," he says. "No way. I have never eaten anything that was unclean, that is, under the old Jewish laws." And then the voice of the Lord says, "Call nothing unclean, which I have sanctified." And then he goes and he preaches to Cornelius the Gentile, and Cornelius and the other open up their hearts to the Savior, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And then the penny drops with Peter, and he says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." It wasn't the old food laws that were done away. It was the distinction that was done away. The Jew is nothing. The Greek is nothing. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But a new heart. And the apostle is saying here, "Look, my brethren, these people who are coming and pressing you to that ceremony and this ceremony and the circumcision made with hands in the flesh," he says, "it is Christ in the heart, and you in Christ. It is that which is the hope of glory." And as you read through the Word of God with that background in your mind, my friends, and you see all the opening up of that truth to the very people who were used to write the Scriptures. Matthew, and you would say in many ways the most Jewish of all the Gospel writers. And as he reflects on how Christ began his ministry and leaving Nazareth after the temptation, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." You see, he says, why did the Savior go and preach there in Galilee? Well, it was what was hidden in the mystery, but is now revealed. It's what Isaiah the prophet said all along. And when Paul writes to the Romans some powerful words that Paul himself, because Paul was pretty zealous in the Jewish religion, and he says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root out of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. You see, it was all there. But there was a kind of veil over it. But it was always God's plan that salvation wasn't simply for a remnant out of the nation of Israel, but it was for men and women from the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't reduce Christ's salvation, my friends. And it is the glory of Christ from all eternity that he would come into the world to save sinners. And when all of that work of salvation is done, then there shall gather in from the four winds, from every tongue and kindred and nation and clime, and they will sing one song, worthy the Lamb that was slain. So he'll have nothing to come in, you see. And you be of the same heart and mind. Nothing that will come in that will in any way mar the truth that it is salvation in Christ alone and only in Christ alone. And so the hope of glory for any is not circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Irish, Scot, American, whatever the case might be, my friends, it is Christ dwelling in the heart. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Isn't that a precious word? One of those words, I suppose, you'll never plumb the depths of. Christ in you. Other places, he speaks about us being in Christ. They are saints in Christ Jesus at Colossae and so on. In the portion that we come to this evening in John's Gospel, you get such a building up of the whole thing as our Lord Jesus Christ is praying in that high priestly prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. See, all of that language. I don't know the fullness of all of that language, but it says clearly that a man or a woman or a young person has to be in Christ and Christ in them in order to have the hope of glory. And how do we know? What are some of the marks, some of the evidences? Well, there are plenty of them, are there not? In the same John's Gospel, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me. As the vine cannot bear fruit of itself, the branches cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Abide in me. And he goes on to say, and my words are to abide in you. You see, whose words do we heed? In what way do we endeavor to live our life? Doesn't he speak about Christ dwelling in the heart by faith? It's all of that, my friends. And so very, very simply then, the mystery is the fact that concealed that the Gentiles would be partakers of the gospel in the same body of which Christ is the head, one head and one body. The gospel is the hope of glory, hope of heaven, the riches concerning that he's speaking about, and the hope belongs to those who have received Christ in the gospel, and Christ is in them by the receiving of Christ in the gospel. So there is one gospel, and really it's that he's insisting on. There's a lot of things in the verses that goes beyond saying, but it's that, my friends, that he's still pressing, that there is one salvation for all who believe. Now, what about the Word? As he speaks about the ministry or the mystery of the Gospel, he speaks about the ministry of the Gospel or the Word of the Gospel, to whom God would make known, verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is a Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he's speaking about his stewardship in the ministry, and he's speaking about his preaching, the word of God, and he speaks surely, my friends, about the subject of that preaching. And he's saying, who do we preach? What do we preach? Well, he says, we preach this Christ. And when we talk about preaching Christ, or testifying Christ, or witnessing to Christ. Now, here's an example of how you do that. Whom we preach. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Christ. But what kind of a Christ is he speaking about that he preaches? And my friends, he's speaking about this Christ that he's been preaching about in this letter, right through this chapter. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the head of the body which is the church, the one who has reconciled all things unto God by the blood of the cross. Do we preach a Christ like that? To preach Christ is not simply to mention the name of Christ. It is to preach all about Christ, and it's to tell men and women all about the Christ as he stands revealed on the pages of the Word of God. You see, that's how he deals with the heresy. That's how, in fact, the Lord's Apostle deals with everything that has to be dealt with in the churches of Christ. He ultimately takes men and women to the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great extended example of that is the epistle to the Hebrews. You remember the situation in the Hebrew church, probably in the city of Jerusalem, that there were those who were in danger of sliding away or turning back. Now, there was reason. They had begun well. They had been made a gazing stock for the testimony of Christ. But the heat and burden of the day had begun to press in upon them. Christianity wasn't very popular. The temple still stood in all its attractiveness. The priesthood was still in operation. The feast days would come round every month in the year, and the Christians were beginning to think that in one way or other, they were indeed a despised and rejected remnant, and there was a bit of a turning of the eye and the heart back to the old things again. And what does Paul do, my friends? In that letter, he shows them Christ. And you take all of those key words that he uses, the word better, and he speaks about in Christ there being a better covenant. There was the old covenant with the temple, the priesthood, the tabernacle. But he says in Christ there is a better covenant, made with better promises, sealed by better blood, of better sacrifices. You see, everything is better, he says. There's a better resurrection. There's the hope of a better country. He's pressing them to Christ. Speaks about the finality. There were many, many sacrifices made by many priests in those old days. But now he says there is one great high priest, and he has made one sacrifice for sins forever. You see? See what he's doing? Taking them to Christ. Where do we go when the attractiveness of the world or even worldly religion can lure away the heart? Where do we go, my friends? Do we go to the glory of Christ as revealed in his word? That's the only thing that will be an anchor, sure and steadfast to the soul. And that's what the apostle does. And here, under the attacks in Colossae, he is doing the self-same thing. He is showing there is one salvation, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. And when he speaks about the Christ, who he preaches, make sure of it. He's preaching about the Christ that he's been writing about all along. Not a nebulous kind of naming of the name of Jesus, but as Christ is revealed in the Scriptures from beginning to end, that is the one who is preached declared, witnessed to, testified of. And if that was the apostolic pattern in those days, that pattern hasn't been changed in any way for the people of God. It tells us how he conducts the ministry. Well, he says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning. Warning. Every man. Young people, old people, converted people, unconverted people. Wherever the warning has to be delivered, well, he says, we do that. And we warn by teaching, you see. You can't really deliver a warning to somebody unless you tell them what's contained in the warning. And the Bible teaches this. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And in the light of what the Bible teaches, this moment, my friend, I warn you in the name of God to make sure that it is heaven and not hell that you're heading for in that eternal day. And he says, we warn and we teach. And they opened up the law of God. An example, when they went to Thessalonica. And he says, how you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. What did they preach in Thessalonica? Well, obviously they preached flee from the wrath to come. They warned and they taught. That's how they preach Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. In the wisdom of the Lord our God, revealed in his word from beginning to end, in the light of all of that wisdom, they taught and they warned. You see, it's this Christ, my friend, whom we preach. Shouldn't we have a desire in our hearts to know more and more and more about who Christ is, what Christ has done, and now having shown all of this about Christ, and there's yet much to be shown, of course, but having shown all of that about Christ, then he says, this is the one whom we preach. And you see, you can't really preach or appreciate or testify to Christ fully unless you have something of the fullness of Christ, which the Word of God declares to us. You know, when Paul comes to the end of the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which is just absolutely chock-a-block with the things of the gospel and all the depths of the gospel, and he can hardly contain himself, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see, my friend, when we go into the Word of God and the things that it tells us concerning Christ, our response should be just that. How unsearchable are the riches of God. This is the Christ that we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. And the end purpose, he says, is this, in order that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect, you can read both ways, I suppose. Mature, he says. In order that we might present every man, every woman, every young person mature in the things of Christ. Don't we need an awful lot of maturity in the churches today? Don't we? Churches just seem to be in some kind of a juvenile delinquency, my friends. Maturity. Maturity. Not dancing about like idiots. Why, says Paul, of a non-converted person come into a gathering of the church, he should fall on his knees and recognize that there is a God in heaven with whom he has to do. Maturity, my friend. And how do you come to the maturation? By knowing Christ. This Christ. And the more the people of God will know this Christ and know that they are redeemed to God by the blood of this Christ, I tell you, that will make them grow from babes into men in an instant. You see, how can you look to the blood-stained cross and God laying his hand upon his beloved Son and think that the gospel is anything other than an absolute earnest with regards to heaven and hell? How can you do that? It's the Bible we need, my friends. The Bible that the Lord has given us in his grace and in his mercy and for our maturing, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. But ultimately, of course, Paul surely is thinking about that last and final presenting day. And he's looking to that day when he stands, well, perhaps with those that he has ministered to, and he is able to rejoice as they stand alongside him in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember another church that was being plagued, the church at Corinth, and he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Or that Thessalonian church, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You see, when all the ransomed church of God has saved to sin no more, and by the grace of God, if we've had a part in the presentation of that church at the last, then that will be our joy and our crown of rejoicing. Not to take away from Christ, that's unthinkable, unthinkable. But at the same time, it is that attitude of heart and mind that all is done and Christ is glorified. Read the chapter. The image of the invisible God, the one in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, through whom we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the one who is the image of the invisible God, creator of the ends of the earth. He's our Savior, Christ. And it is this Christ, he says, that we preach. This Christ. And it is this Christ, my friends, that we are to worship, and by his grace to serve all our days until we are presented in his presence forever and evermore. May the Lord bless Christ, his Son, to our hearts and our souls. Amen.